Time we're going to send our nursery workers and kids to the nursery. So if you want to take your kids out, if they want to take advantage of the nursery. And the rest of us invite you to open up in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Today we're looking at a very short passage of scripture, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. As we consider what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David. The hymn that we sing at Christmas, the Christmas carol, says, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" It's a question that actually is old as Jesus himself, who asked his disciples famously, "Who do you say that I am?" And it is a pertinent question for each person in this room. Who is Jesus, really? And not just a question that we strive to know the accurate answer to, but it's more than a theory, a question that we strive to live in accordance with. And here's a passage that we're going to look at, a cryptic passage, difficult to understand in some ways, that teaches us what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David, and in fact, so much more. So I'm going to read now from Matthew chapter 22. That's on page 828, if you want to use one of the black church Bibles, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, who is infinitely wise and glorious. And I pray that we would see just a little more of his glory and beauty today. And in seeing it, that we would be transformed ourselves from one degree of glory to another. And that we would be like him, that we would serve him, that we would desire to make him known, and we would reflect his glory in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Not a huge football fan, but I do watch the Super Bowl, like you do, probably. And if you have seen the Super Bowl the last couple years, you probably have noticed an interesting commercial that has aired during the Super Bowl. Amidst beer commercials and insurance commercials and more beer and more insurance and cars, oh, and pharmaceuticals, what do you have in the last 2 years that's unique that I've never seen before? He Gets Us. You guys remember the He Gets Us commercials? Okay, what do you think about He Gets Us? Had a long conversation with some people about the He Gets Us campaign. If you're not familiar with He Gets Us, these short video montages that are cryptic, hard to understand, that present to us a little glimpse, in their view, of who Jesus is. And they emphasize things like this: Jesus was a servant who washed people's feet. They emphasize that Jesus was a teacher of love who was rejected by a hateful establishment. They emphasize in their videos that he was supremely empathetic. He is the ultimate listening ear. He knows what it's like to be you, and he cares for what you're going through. Jesus, according to He Gets Us, was richly human, warm relationally, welcoming all who came to him. In fact, one of their slogans is, "Jesus welcomed all to the table." I looked at their website this week. I went back and watched half a dozen of their videos, some that were on during the Super Bowl and some that were just online on YouTube or on their website. And they have a particular view, a particular presentation of Jesus that they're trying to get across. I looked at their purpose, actually a very laudable purpose, trying to get de-churched or skeptical people interested in Jesus. I don't think anybody here is going to be opposed to that. getting people to actually read the Bible, read what the Gospels have to say about Jesus. And some of the things that they are emphasizing, even in those commercials, can certainly be supported biblically. He gets us. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He's merciful and faithful. He knows what it's like to be human and to wrestle against sin. He loves everyone. Certainly, we think that's true. We know that's true. Matthew 11:19, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he cares for us. Those famous words from Matthew 11 also, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I'm gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. So with all these true things that they're communicating about Jesus, why is it that there's sort of this catch in my soul as I look at the He Gets Us campaign, and maybe for you as well? What is it about these videos that leave me unsettled or a little bit worried about what they're communicating in our culture today? So amidst many true things that these videos communicate about Jesus, and we've just named a few that are undoubtedly true and beautiful, as I watch these videos and look at their website, it seems like they are studiously avoiding one thing about Jesus. One very, very important thing that we cannot avoid, and that is Jesus's authority. Jesus's authority. I looked at lots of videos this week, read their website, and there's nothing, it's like it's sanitized from any reference to Jesus's authority. I wonder what video they would make, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, to Matthew 10:37-38, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That doesn't make a nice little soundbite commercial that you put on the Super Bowl. I don't know how you put that into a little soundbite, a little intriguing video montage. It's he gets us in a very different sense of the verb get, in the sense that he owns us. He claims us. He commands us. Christ has magnificent authority according to Jesus. According to Jesus. And C.S. Lewis once observed, paraphrasing from Mere Christianity, you guys have read this, a man who says these things can never be a good moral teacher. Somebody who says, you know, you love your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. That is not a good moral teacher. That is a liar, a lunatic, or it is who he says he is, the sovereign Lord God himself, who is worthy and actually has authority. I was thinking about he gets us, as we looked at, as I studied this week in Matthew 22:41-46, which is a passage that, not at first glance, but as we will see, diving into the details, is all about Jesus' authority. The topic, like the topic of the commercials, is similar. Who is Jesus? Whoa. The format is a little bit like the commercials, too, in that what we have here in Matthew 22 is a soundbite, a bit of a riddle. If you ever read parts of the Gospels and you're like, that's really hard to understand, it may be that it's intentionally hard to understand because Jesus used riddles and parables and things that were intentionally obscure to get below your defenses and make you think hard about what he was saying. Whereas He Gets Us emphasizes Jesus's humanity and love, which are gloriously true. What we have here in Matthew 22:41-46 is an emphasis on truths about Jesus that in our culture and in our sinful pride that we would frankly rather ignore and just turn a blind eye to. That Christ, our Savior and Lord, has supreme authority. That Christ, who is Son of David and Son of God, rules over us. And his authority is actually essential for our well-being and for our salvation. I want to look at this basically under two topics. If you're taking notes or thinking about where we're going today, you can just think about this. Christ is the Son of David, And that means he has authority to rule. He has authority to command. Secondly, Christ is the Son of God. And he, as Son of God, has authority to save. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, a pause. Why are the Pharisees gathered together, and why is Jesus talking to them? It's difficult to parachute into these passages without any sense of context, so I want to give a brief overview and quick recap of how we got to where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is in the final days of his life. The cross and resurrection are just hours, literally hours ahead for him. He has entered Jerusalem with great fanfare and cleansed the temple. And from that moment, he has been locked in ongoing disputes with the most powerful and most influential Jewish leaders, including the Pharisees. He has been teaching in the temple courts, and they have come after him with schemes and traps and tricks to try to discredit and destroy him. Not because of his humanity or because of his love, but because of his authority. That he would have the boldness to cleanse the temple and shut down the temple operations, turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out the animals. And they come to him with a very important question. By what authority do you do these things? It is a question of authority. And to this, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is king. He has authority from God to act in the way that he is acting. From his entrance into Jerusalem, if you want to turn back a page, Matthew 21, verse 9. What do the crowds proclaim as Jesus enters Jerusalem amidst great fanfare? Most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowds of people were proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of David. And this is a title that Jesus does not deny or avoid, but in fact defends. Fast forward to Matthew 21, 14. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Jesus receives their praise and their ascription, "Son of David." Of course, this is what Matthew has been trying to tell us from the beginning of his gospel, the beginning of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Matthew 1, I think verse 2. He doesn't point out that Jesus is the Son of David just to say that Jesus had an important ancestor. Sometimes people like to draw attention to their genealogies. Do you know that I'm related to Abraham Lincoln? Or do you know that my fourth cousin is, you know, Senator of Nebraska? People like to draw attention to their genealogies. That's not why he's telling us this. He wants us to know that Jesus is king. He is God's authorized king, authorized to sit on the throne of David and rule the world, Israel, and everything else besides. This is the authority that we read about prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, this great Christmas passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And what do we know about this coming king? "The government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The prophets prophesied, and now Matthew repeats, and the crowds understand Christ has authority to rule as the Son of David. This is where the book of Matthew ends. "All authority," Jesus says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. I think this is the danger in part of the He Gets Us campaign, that it's inviting people to find things about Jesus that you like. That's a dangerous approach to Jesus. I'm going to pick and choose little bits here and there like Gandhi did or Ralph Waldo Emerson, if you're into philosophy. Everybody can find something about Jesus that they like and at the same time reject his authority. Even self-professed Christians who love the Christmas story and can tell you the meaning of the cross and the resurrection oftentimes have no intention of letting Jesus call the shots in their life and let him function as an authority. I wonder if this impacts how we need to share Jesus with people. Do we downplay and backpedal the authority of Jesus Christ when we tell the world about who he is in an effort to be winsome or inoffensive? I wonder about you yourself. If your spiritual life and health were measured by your submission to the authority of Jesus, how would you score on that measure of spiritual health? What does your surrender to the authority of Jesus say about your soul? Who is in charge of your money, or your marriage, or your hopes for marriage, or how you use your time? All the most precious resources we have, Jesus claims all of it as the supreme authority with the right to rule. It needs to be reminded and repeated that Jesus seeks disciples, not fans or likes. Jesus seeks disciples. And the Son of David not only seeks disciples, but has the authority to rule as God's appointed king. How does Jesus exercise his authority, and how does he convert, how does he change hard-hearted sinners like us who don't want to bow to his authority? Well, he uses another authority. His authority as Son of God, an authority to save. From that context in which we find this passage, I want to zero in on the details we find in verses 41 to 46. Christ has been being bombarded by the Pharisees with difficult trick questions, which he has answered expertly. And now he turns the table in verse 42 and asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David, accurately. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It needs to be said that Jesus shared a lot in common with the Pharisees. That might be news to you. They, uniquely among many Jewish groups and different Jewish sects, accepted the whole of the Old Testament as God's authoritative and inspired word. With the Pharisees, Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead, an eternal life, and a spiritual world with angels and demons. And he had a concern for holiness and a zeal for God along with the Pharisees. You might expect then that the Pharisees would be Jesus' greatest friends and champions, but we find it's exactly the opposite the case. They're his inveterate enemies that oppose him at every turn because despite all these things they share in common, they were miles apart when it comes to salvation. For the Pharisees, salvation was primarily a national need. We need to get the Romans out, and we need to get back our independence as a Jewish people. Salvation was something that you earned through hard work and law-keeping, not, as Jesus said, according to grace received by faith. And when it comes to God's grace, the Pharisees didn't really believe they needed any help, but were puffed up with pride in their own accomplishments, focused on their own good works. And certainly, when it came to Jesus' claim to be a Savior who could forgive sins, they rejected his identity and his authority as Savior. And Jesus is going to draw attention to those things with this cryptic, enigmatic little riddle that he poses to them here in this passage. As rabbis debated different theological topics, they would often use the same format. They would uphold two things that were plainly true scripturally and then ask or challenge one another to reconcile how they can be true together. And so Jesus asks them, whose son is the Christ? And they respond with an answer that Matthew believes and Jesus believes, and everybody believed at that time that the Christ is the son of David. But then Jesus holds up another verse, this one from Psalm 110, and asks them to reconcile the truth of Psalm 110 with the truth that Jesus is the son of David. How can the Christ be the son of David when David calls him my Lord? He's basing this on three very simple observations: that Psalm 110 was written by David, that it was a messianic psalm written in anticipation of the Messiah or the Christ, and that in this psalm, David calls the Messiah my Lord. Now, I don't need to tell you, dads, you don't often call your children my Lord. That's not how dads relate to their children, and that's essentially what Jesus is drawing out. It was unusual in the extreme. In fact, it begs the question, is the Messiah actually David's son? Now, Jesus, of course, isn't trying to deny that the Christ is the son of David and that Matthew is filled with references to that truth. But what he is trying to show is that the Christ is not merely the son of David. That if your whole category for understanding Jesus is son of David and that's it, then you have not truly understood Jesus or understood the Christ. You can give him this highest conceivable title in that time period, Son of David, and you've actually just scratched the surface of who he is. He is the Lord of David because he is the Son of God. Comes back to that question still dangling in the air and unresolved when this is all said and done. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, over the last few weeks, we've looked in Matthew's gospel at repeated references to Christ as the son of David, but we have not yet noticed repeated references to Christ as the son of God. So when Jesus is baptized and comes up out of the water, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And when Christ is transfigured before his disciples, becomes blindingly white and glorified before their eyes, a voice again comes from heaven, Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the centurion at the crucifixion sees how Jesus breathes his last, what does he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Which Jesus also refers to at the end of the book, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. And as Son of God, he has authority to save. One theologian summarizes that meaning of that title, Son of God, and I think this is helpful. The title Son of God, when applied to Christ, strongly affirms his deity as the eternal Son in the Trinity, one who is equal to God the Father and shares in all his attributes. Christ as Son of God is equal to the Father, yet distinct from the Father, which helps us understand what is actually being said in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes here in Matthew before the Pharisees. What we have is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus incarnate. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It becomes, for the early Christians and for the authors of the New Testament, one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament for what it shows us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It reminds us of God's vindication of his son, Jesus, who was crucified as a common criminal, but God called him up to glory, sitting him at his right hand, declaring to the world that Christ did not suffer on the cross for any sins of his own, that he became a curse on the cross, not because he deserved to be cursed, but because he was standing in the place of sinners, offering himself as a sacrifice for them. And that word in that quotation from Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand." Well, the New Testament authors remind us of something very significant about that verb. Not stand at my right hand, but sit at my right hand, because your work is done. That the cross finished the work of atonement. That it was the one sacrifice of all sacrifices, that it was one and done. And when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was truly finished. A once-for-all sacrifice for sins, never to be repeated, fully and completely sufficient in what it does to save. And sit where? At my right hand. Paul in Romans draws attention to that, that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. His sinless life and substitutionary death, that is his death in our place, which now has merit to continually cover all of our sins, past and present and even future sins, so that we maintain a reconciled and at peace relationship with God. This is all implied in that quotation from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." I've used this illustration before. Hopefully it's been a long time and nobody remembers. When I was in seminary, I had this interesting experience. I was a janitor cleaning the seminary in the evenings. I was also a student using the same facilities that I had cleaned the night before. And so I'm in the library looking at books. I remember this vividly, kind of hidden in the stacks of books. And I overhear a conversation by the director of the library and my supervisor at the janitorial company. And the director of the library is going through the bathroom that I had cleaned the night before and pointing out all the fails, all the faults, all the things that were gross and not done right and didn't meet standards. And here I am cowering behind a book, just hearing it all. And my poor supervisor takes this torrent of criticism, because it's not just against me, it's against the whole company. And he's saying, "Yes, I'm sorry, that was not done right, and we'll make it right, and we're going to do this, and we're going to get it right, and we'll try harder, and we'll train better," and all of these things, one after another, after another, after another. And I am withering inside, because I know that in a couple hours, I have to go to work. And I have to see this supervisor who is just being read the riot act because of my failures. And I'm dreading it all afternoon. I finally show up at work, and there is my supervisor, Rodney. And Rodney says nothing. Just, "How's it going? Here's your keys. Hope you have a great day at work." And I never heard a word about it. If I had not been in that strategically hidden location, I never would have known this had happened. When I think about Jesus and his authority to save, that's a great picture. That he stands between us and the demands of holy justice. Yes, we failed. Not just cleaning bathrooms, but relationships and rebellion against God and all manner of things that we have done that were wicked and wrong. And those cry out for our condemnation, demand that we receive justice and holy justice. Christ stands between us and the demands of holy justice and absorbs the wrath that we deserve in its full, so that we never have to answer for those sins, because Christ, our Savior, died in our place. Christ, who is Son of God, has authority to save you, which he does by his death and resurrection and by his ongoing intercession on your behalf before the Father. Christ, the Son of David, has the authority to command you, and the Son of God has authority to save you. How do you love Jesus this Advent? Keep his commandments, but also trust in what he has done to save you when you don't keep his commandments. Let there be no Pharisees this year around the Christmas tree who come so close to Jesus, but stumble over his authority to command and his authority to save. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you most of all for Christ our Savior. And as we come now to this supper, I pray that we would come humbly and gratefully and full of joy, remembering that what Jesus said is true, it is finished. I pray that you administer to our hearts in this time and impress upon us ways that we can apply and put into action what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.